I invite you to open your Bible to the very last book, the book of Revelation 1, and the first chapter of that book. And please note it's Revelation, not Revelations, as we just saw erroneously on that video at the end. Revelation chapter 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Take out your outline to follow along. Nearly 20 months ago, on January 26, 2020, before we knew anything about COVID-19, before the world was changed dramatically, we began the series, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video of the same name by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago. There are 10 lessons in the series. We were able to complete 8 of them before the COVID shutdown in mid-March of last year. As mentioned earlier, we want to complete the last 2 lessons on September 19th and 26th, beginning 2 weeks from now. Many of you, most of you perhaps already have the book and the workbook. If you don't, if you need me to order one for you, be sure to sign up today at Grand Central. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you, as I mentioned earlier, to read the first 9 chapters. If you have read them, I'd encourage you maybe go back and read them again over the next 2 weeks. We'll watch the video together at the beginning of Sunday school, discuss the material in the Sunday school classes, and then we'll examine the subject in more depth. During this hour, I was tempted to go back and do all 10 lessons. In fact, I had some encourage me to do that. There's so many other things we need to cover. And if you didn't get to hear those, they are available on the website. You can go back and listen to the lessons and as you read the chapters. But because we've had such a long break, I wanted to give a refresher and review this morning. But having gone back through the lessons, it seems the best approach is just to review the first lesson with some up-to-date information. A lot has happened, think about it, since January 2020. A global pandemic that closed schools and businesses and churches and sports, rioting and looting and destruction in the cities of America, monuments toppled, police departments defunded, Marxist thugs taking over big sections of large American cities, Marxist ideologies sweeping the land, including critical race theory imposed on our universities and public schools and military and many companies. By the way, next month, Lord willing, we're going to do a little brief series on looking at critical race theory and woke culture from a biblical perspective. We need to know what the Bible says about these. Cancel culture, a woke society, a revisionist view of American history being taught to our children, a disputed, highly suspicious national election, a growing hostility toward biblical Christianity in our culture, censorship of Christians and conservatives by big tech, social media companies, a published national debt now approaching $30 trillion. According to Truth in Accounting, if you'll look that up on the website, they say our actual debt is more than $134 trillion, which means your share as a taxpayer in paying back the debt is $857,000. If you want to go ahead and write a check this afternoon, you can take care of your part. America's credibility plummeting through the world after a catastrophic withdrawal from Afghanistan that left hundreds of Americans and Afghan allies stranded in the country, students at the mercy of brutal terrorist killers. Our nation has dramatically changed over the past 20 months, perhaps forever, and certainly not for the better. As one of you said a few weeks ago, if we weren't the church in Babylon before, we certainly are now. And so we're going to do a review of Babylon this morning, as you can see on your outline. We're going to be focusing more in the book of Jeremiah today, but we're going to start with an important passage in the book of Revelation. As you remember, this series is about the church, about us, how God would have us respond to a culture that has largely rejected its Christian foundation and the Judeo-Christian ethic that formed our worldview and guided our decisions for most of our 400-year history and is now becoming more thoroughly pagan every day. The warm light of biblical truth is rapidly going out in our society. A cold blanket of darkness is settling over the land. So the subtitle of Dr. Lutzer's book, as you can see there, is Heeding the Call to Be a Light in the Darkness. And that's exactly what Jesus called us to be. So it's essential that we get a perspective about Jesus and the church that the New Testament gives us, which surprisingly come 6.5 decades after our Lord's earthly ministry and death and resurrection and return to heaven, after the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, John, the last living apostle, is now in his mid to upper 80s. He was probably in his late teens when Jesus called him to follow him that day by the Sea of Galilee along with his brother. Christian persecution is savage and rampant throughout the Roman Empire at the end of the first century. John is exiled now by the Roman Emperor Domitian to a small rocky island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor. And there on a particular Sunday, the Lord appears to John, dictates letters to 7 actual churches that existed at that time in what is today Western Turkey, but which will represent the entire church age, and gives him a series of visions about the biblical, about the future tribulation, the reign of Antichrist, the return of Christ, and the new heaven and earth. But before that, John is given a vision of the risen Christ. That's where his attention needs to be first. That's where our attention needs to be. He hears a loud voice behind him, and then let's pick up his account in verse 12, Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And guess what? We would have too. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands." Here they are. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. John, who was the closest to Jesus of the disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is so startled by the vision of the risen, glorified Christ that he falls down in fear as though he were dead. Our Lord reaches out his hand to touch John, tell him not to be afraid, and then he identifies himself. Jesus appears here as a high priest and a judge with laser beam eyes and red hot feet and snow-white hair and sun-bright face and a Niagara Falls voice. And we can surmise what all of those symbols represent. But the only 2 symbols that he identifies for John and us are the 7 stars and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the messengers, probably referring to the pastors or the elders, the spiritual leaders of the churches. And the lampstands are the 7 churches. So this vision assures us that throughout the church age, represented by the letters to the 7 churches in the next 2 chapters, Jesus, who loves the church, who died for the church, who purchased the church with his own blood, who is Lord and head of the church, is walking in the midst of the churches. They're the 7 lampstands, observing us, assuring us that he knows everything that's going on, commending us for what we do right, rebuking us for what we do wrong, calling us to repent of our wrong, and promising us unimaginable blessings in the future if we will follow him in obedience. And he's holding the spiritual leaders of the churches in his right hand. Now, our Lord is well aware of what's happening in America, the rejection of biblical Christianity, the growing hostility toward evangelical Christianity, the rise of secularism, the pursuit of money and pleasure and fame, the worship of celebrity and sports, the promotion and celebration of sexual perversion and confusion, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, the disintegration of the traditional family. And our Lord knows what has caused this seismic shift in our culture in my lifetime. Part of it is the result of the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, that discarded the Creator's instructions about human sexuality. Part of it is the result of the technological revolution with smartphones and the internet that have tended to isolate so many from human contact and made pornography and perversion so accessible. You with young children at home have daily challenges that I didn't have when my children were growing up, balancing access to the internet for your kids while protecting them from the wickedness to which they can so easily be exposed on the web, as well as the bullying from others through social media. Part of the mega shift in our culture is the almost universal acceptance of Darwinism and the militant indoctrination of evolutionism in all of our secular universities and most of those that are supposed to be Christian. This undermines the authority of the Bible from the very first page in the minds of vulnerable young people and throws into question everything else the Bible teaches. Part of it is the fault of the church, our hypocrisy, our disobedience, our failure to follow our Lord and instead to run after the idols of our culture has turned off a generation of young people to the church and to Christianity. The religious nuns, those who self-identify as atheists or agnostics or who say that their religion is nothing in particular, now make up 23% of the American adult population, the same percentage as claimed to be evangelicals. Wow. You may remember the quote in Lutzer's book from the 35-year-old California native who explained his aversion to Christianity in a way that is sadly becoming more representative of his generation. He says, "Christians have become political, judgmental, intolerant, weak, religious, angry, and without balance. Christianity has become a nice Sunday drive. Where is the living God, the Holy Spirit, and amazing Jesus, the love, the compassion, the holiness? This type of life, how I yearn for that. And how utterly tragic that that young man and millions like him are not seeing this type of life lived out by those who claim to love and follow Jesus when Jesus said, 'I've come to give you life and that more abundantly.'" Too many believers who may venture to, unbelievers I should say, who may venture to visit a local church come away disillusioned, seeing our churches as unfriendly, joyless, buttoned up, and cliquish, and they have no desire to return. Lutzer quotes Ron Sider in his book, The Christian Conscience. He writes, "Scandalous behaviors rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. We become our own worst enemy, and we have let our Lord down by failing to be his ambassadors of reconciliation, by failing to be his salt and light in a rotting, dark culture, by failing to be his citizens of the kingdom of light, rescuing those held captive in the kingdom of darkness. The divorce rate in the church is higher than outside the church. Half the men who sit in evangelical churches on Sunday mornings admit to having spent time that week looking at pornography on the internet. Wives sit with bruises in pews beside husbands who batter them in the privacy of their homes. Youth leaders and pastors and priests are found guilty of having abused children under their care. Rich Christians in America, and that's all of us compared to 90% of the world, hoard their money while knowing that tens of millions of their brothers and sisters in Christ in third world countries live in grinding poverty as their children drink contaminated water and die from malnutrition and diseases that are easily treatable. How tragic. As Lutzer reminds us, a church that has assimilated the world cannot be a vibrant witness to that world. To adopt prevailing cultural values hardly gives the world a reason to believe that we are a viable alternative to lives of brokenness, greed, and addiction. And yet, we are the alternative that Christ has sent into the world to reach the lost with the good news of the gospel. We are his representatives. We are his witnesses. As poor as we may be, we are his ambassadors. We are his hands and feet. We are his voice. He's given us those roles. He has charged us with those responsibilities. He has assigned us that stewardship. Lincoln called America the world's last best hope. William Bennett wrote a great book by that title, but tragically, that hope is fading fast under leftist leadership. Yet the truth is, not America, but the Church of Jesus Christ is the best and only hope for the world. Jesus loves the church. He equips the church. He prays for the church. He's assigned the church to reflect his light into the dark world, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun onto earth during the night. But when we fail to carry out his assignment over a period of time, he has to move in and make some adjustments. You see, the church in America has failed the Lord, just as the Jews in the Old Testament failed the Lord. God called Abraham and created through him a new nation of people called the Jews. He sent that small nation into Egypt to grow and then brought them out 400 years later as a nation of more than 2 million under Moses. He led them to Mount Sinai, made a covenant with them. He called them his chosen people, gave them his laws, charged them with the assignment of representing him to the pagan nations surrounding them. But instead of representing Yahweh's alternative to a pagan culture, they embraced the values of their pagan neighbors, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the rejection of the one true God, just as much of the professing church in America has done. God sent prophet after prophet to call his people to repentance in the Old Testament, but they ignored the message and often killed the messengers. God stepped in, raised up pagan nations to take his people into exile. In 722 BC, he had the 10 northern tribes taken into exile by the Assyrians. Beginning in 605 BC, he sent the southern kingdom of Judah into exile by the Babylonians. And thus the comparison in Lutzer's book between the 21st century American church and the Old Testament nation of Judah in exile. So let's consider first that like the Jews in captivity, we find ourselves in Babylon. Now, to grasp the real spiritual significance of this comparison, we need to understand that Babylon then and now is a culture symbolic of rebellion against God. It is that throughout the scriptures. You see, the name Babylon occurs about 200 times in scripture and is associated with confusion, idolatry, immorality, false religion, and occultism. The word Babel means confusion, and that's where the tower got the name, because that's where God confused the languages to disperse the people. Remember, two summers ago, we studied that story in detail in our VBS series. And we learned that the Tower of Babel began Babylon's legacy of rebellion about 100 years after the flood. Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson, probably led the rebellion against God's command for the people to spread out over the earth and repopulate it after the flood. Instead of spreading, they determined to stay put, build a tall tower as a monument to their pride and achievement and opposition to God. From creation, the creation of Adam to that moment, every person on the earth spoke the same language. We're talking about 1,700 years or so. But God steps in at Babel to miraculously and immediately change the vocabulary, the speech memory, and the speech apparatus of most of the people there. Can God do that? Of course he can. He's God. And he tells us in Genesis 11 that that is exactly what he did. So more than 70 new languages, you can count them, they appear overnight. And the people can't communicate with everyone anymore. So they stop building the tower in the city and they disperse according to their language groups. God confuses their language. But the confusion of Babylon goes beyond language. Nimrod remains in the area and builds his own rebellious empire, including Babylon and the surrounding cities. Babylon becomes a center of religious and sexual confusion. Continues through the centuries as a seat of satanic and demonic power and rebellion against the one true God. Centuries later, the first Babylonian empire reaches its zenith under King Hammurabi in the 18th century BC. Now, to give you some perspective, this was the century in which the Hebrews started to be enslaved in Egypt, as Joseph died just before that century began. King Hammurabi develops a systematic set of laws that become famous as the Law Code of Hammurabi. But his son is a weaker ruler, and eventually the Babylonian Empire wanes. But 1,200 years later, a new Babylonian empire will rise, and this Neo-Babylonian empire reaches its zenith under King Nebuchadnezzar, who carries Judah into 70-year captivity in the 6th century BC. Three invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar are well chronicled at the end of the book of 2 Kings, and in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Daniel, a member of the royal family, is carried away to Babylon as a teenager in the first invasion in 605 BC. Ezekiel, a priest, is carried away to Babylon in the second invasion in 597 BC. Jeremiah, a young priest and prophet, remains in Jerusalem, but God has him send letters to the exiles in Babylon to give them instructions, and we're going to focus on those. But while we're talking about it, Babylon's not done. We know from Revelation 17 and 18 that a future Babylon will be rebuilt as the headquarters of the Antichrist during the tribulation period and will be destroyed by God. And the satanically inspired, demonically empowered spirit of Babylon as a pagan culture, opposing the true God, opposing his son Jesus Christ, opposing his word and everything it teaches, opposing the true church made up of all genuine Christians, pervades every culture, every nation on the planet today and has throughout the centuries. That spirit hates the Jews because they're God's chosen people. And it hates Christians because we're the bride of Christ. That spirit was present in America as a tiny minority from the time the pilgrims landed on our shores 400 years ago. It has grown underground and behind closed doors through the centuries, actively opposing the Judeo-Christian values that dominated American culture from the beginning, as the vast majority of our founding fathers and founding generation were genuine Christians with a great fear of God and respect for his word. But as biblical values began to be jettisoned, starting in earnest at the end of the 19th century, continuing throughout the 20th century, and now with wholesale abandon in the first two decades of the 21st century, the pagan culture of Babylon has become mainstream in America. And that's due in large part, as we've noted before, to the fact that God's people then and now have proved unfaithful to him, unfaithful. Jeremiah 25, the Lord reveals in no uncertain terms that the Jews were sent into exile because of their disobedience, idolatry, unfaithfulness, and repeated refusal to repent. And so here we are, centuries later, God's church in America, the 21st century, and what is our record over the past 60 years or so? The church in America has pursued materialism, ignored God's command, becoming indistinguishable from the world, lost the respect of its young, and been marginalized by society. The sins for which Jesus rebuked the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are an indictment against the Western church today. We've left our first love, as in Ephesus. We tolerate sexual immorality and false teaching, as in Pergamum and Thyatira. We show little evidence of vibrant spiritual life, as in Sardis. We are lukewarm and blind to our spiritual poverty while we flaunt our materialism, as in Laodicea. Like God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in America today have proven to be unfaithful to him. And thus, God's people then and now have found themselves in a pagan culture. We've already noted that the Jews in Judah were taken from their country and forced into a pagan country, culture in Babylon, while the Christians in America had their country taken from them and have had a pagan culture forced upon them. However, even when the broader American culture was dominated by the Judeo-Christian ethic, this was merely our earthly country. This was not our home. Every believer on this planet during this era is operating behind enemy lines in enemy territory, whether in America or Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia. The devil is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The whole world system lies in his lap, 1 John 5:19. Christians in America, we've just had it better than most believers throughout church history because of the unique Christian founding of our country. Yet Peter reminds us that we are still aliens and strangers in the world, and he exhorts us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accused you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you, 1 Peter 2. So the first truth is, like the Jews in captivity, we find ourselves in Babylonian culture. Second truth, like the Jews in Babylon, we are faced with three options. The first is the option of isolation from the culture. Now, the Jews had every reason to be angry with the Babylonians, to hate them, because of the brutal treatment they received. Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers invaded their homeland, burned their homes, destroyed their beautiful temple, butchered family members, raped women, ripped babies from their mothers' arms and threw them against the rocks, put the survivors in ropes and marched them 800 miles over many months to a strange land filled with idols and demonism. Once they were settled in Babylon, I'm sure many Jews wanted nothing to do with the Babylonians. They steered clear of them, practiced their faith behind closed doors, and avoided contact with the culture as much as possible, all the while maintaining a seething anger at the people who had destroyed their lives. And there are believers in America who have the same response toward the increasing paganism in our culture. Some withdraw from all social involvement, practice their faith only in the privacy of their homes and churches, and preach judgment without mercy. They only interact with other Christians. They have few or no non-Christian friends. They never share their faith, but in the company of other like-minded believers where they feel comfortable, they denounce the wickedness around them. They are salt that never gets out of the shaker. They're light that's hidden under a basket. They're witnesses that never testify. They are AWOL from the Lord's army. There's a second option when surrounded by pagan culture. That's the option of assimilation into the culture. There no doubt were many Jews who, once they got over the initial shock of being transported from Jerusalem to Babylon, embraced the motto, "When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do." Instead of maintaining their distinctiveness as God's people, instead of representing the one true God to a culture who worshiped many false gods, instead of being obedient to God's clear instructions for their lives, instead of being God's alternative of light in the midst of darkness, they decided to join the darkness. The book of Daniel gives us the best glimpse of these options and how some of the Jews responded. In chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends are required to eat food that isn't kosher. They politely decline, and God honors their obedience. The question is, why did none of the other Jews refuse to eat it? Looks like they had already assimilated to the culture. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had a tall statue of himself made and erected on a flat plain so it could be seen for miles. He demands that everyone bow down and worship the image when they hear the music start playing. Daniel's not present, but everyone there bows down except Daniel's three young friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that was an act of idol worship, and they refused to do it. You know the story. They get thrown into the fiery furnace for honoring God, and he miraculously rescues them from that certain death. But the question is, why were these guys the only Jews who remained standing? All the other Jews there must have assimilated to the culture. And that's certainly the path that millions of professing Christians in America have taken. Some drift along with the cultural flow, embrace the culture's sexual mores, live lives indistinguishable from the unbelievers around them. One of the areas where this is so obvious is sexual behavior. There have always been those who flaunted God's clear directives that sex was a special gift to humans, but it must be kept within the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman, abstinence before marriage, faithfulness after marriage. To violate those biblical standards by being sexually active before marriage and then unfaithful to your spouse was considered scandalous even in the wider culture until the end of the 20th century. But by then, the radical new sexual mores ushered in by the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s had permeated society. Now, it's still frowned upon to cheat on your spouse, but that's because it hurts your spouse, not because it might offend God. It still says in God we trust on our currency, but in the matter of sexual ethics, our society has largely adopted the motto, "Who cares what God thinks?" The sexual revolution liberated sex from marriage in the minds of most adults in America today, and certainly among my children's generation. Sex has become a standard part of dating in our culture, and what used to be called shacking up is the accepted norm. And it has become almost as prevalent in the church as in the wider culture. 46% of evangelicals in America believe premarital sex in a committed relationship is acceptable. And the number is much higher for younger evangelicals. 74% of 18 to 20-year-old never married men and women who call themselves evangelical are sexually active. Has God changed his mind about sex? Is he okay with a new standard? The answer to both those questions is no. And not because he's a killjoy. He knows sex is fun. He created it. He knows the sex drive is powerful. He made it that way. But what is powerful can be destructive. Fire in the fireplace can provide a cozy setting and warm the room. Fire outside of the fireplace can burn down the house. along with the people. When God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. He put limits on sex for our benefit, for the benefit of our children, for the benefit of society as a whole. His rules are like guardrails on a narrow, winding road in the mountains to keep us from flying off the road into the valley below in sure destruction. Anytime we flaunt his instructions and transgress his boundaries, we do so to our own destruction. And once a society pries loose God's boundaries on heterosexual behavior, it's a short jump to change his clear instructions about homosexuality. Once God is out of the picture, then anything goes between two or more consenting adults, and the church in America is going right along with that. Those of my children's generation who call themselves Christians are becoming more open to same-sex marriage every day. And now we have a generation that's totally confused about their sexuality, the whole issue of transgenderism. We dealt with that heartbreaking scenario in detail in the sixth lesson in this series. If you missed it, you can listen to it on the website. Go back and read that chapter. Now, we're not surprised that the pagans could care less what God says. The chorus coming out of the rebellious 60s is, if it feels good, do it. And that's what our culture has done, regardless of the consequences. It is no mere coincidence that the Supreme Court opened the floodgates of abortion on demand in 1973 because they needed to clean up one of the inevitable consequences of the 60s sexual revolution, sex without limits, and that was unwanted pregnancies. What is disappointing and grievous to the Lord is that so many professing Christians in America have assimilated to the culture of sexual ethics. And what is also disappointing is that so many pastors and so-called Bible teachers remain silent for fear of offending. It's okay if Jesus is offended, so long as no one in our congregation is offended, apparently. Poor Jeremiah and all the Old Testament prophets, for that matter, they had a tough job. God told him what to tell the people, but he also told them that they wouldn't listen to a word he said. They will oppose you. Isaiah was told the same thing. Declaring the truth of God in a pagan culture and even among church members who have assimilated that culture is a thankless job. And what makes it more difficult and more confusing to the church and the world who is watching are the false prophets. Jeremiah had to deal with them. He would tell the people what God said, and immediately the false prophets would run in and they would tell the people, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's a right-wing, ignorant fanatic. God actually says this, and then say the exact opposite. In every generation, Satan has his false prophets to counter God's truth. The church is flooded with them today. And in the eighth lesson in this series, the last one before the shutdown last March, we address the false gospels within the evangelical church. False prophets are like politicians. They see which way the parade is going and run and get in front of it. Theirs is the gospel according to the polls. Whatever society wants, that's what they give them. Of course God is okay with sex outside of marriage. Of course God is pleased with same-sex marriage. Of course God affirms transgenderism. He just wants you to be happy. It's all about you, not him. God is love, isn't he? He's all about love. But true followers of Jesus are called to live out God's truth and to declare it. Declare it in love, yes, but to speak the truth. So isolation is one option, assimilation is another option, but there's a third one that is God's option, and that is the option of infiltration without contamination. One of the very encouraging truths that Dr. Lutzer highlights in the second chapter of his book is the truth we learn from the letter Jeremiah sent to the exiles in Babylon, recorded in Jeremiah 29, and that is, God does not bring us into a future he has not already prepared for us. Let me say that again. God does not bring us into a future he has not already prepared for us. God reminds the Jews that he sent them into Babylon. Yes, the Jews were in Babylon as a judgment for their own sinfulness, but now that they were there, they were to take advantage of their plight and be witnesses of God's grace to the evil people of Babylon. They were to see themselves as God's ambassadors. And that's exactly where true followers of Jesus find themselves in America today. As Dr. Lutzer puts it, though outnumbered and experiencing the humiliation of being marginalized in our culture, the church is still sent into the world to represent Christ. We are still the best witnesses of hope this hapless planet has. We as the church will never be effective unless we see ourselves as sent by Christ into the world. God tells us that he sent us into the pagan culture to shine his light into a dark world, to bring his message of hope and to be his ambassador. On the night before he died, knowing that he was about to face, and knowing that his church would face what his church would face down through the centuries from Rome to America, Jesus prayed to his Father, "As you sent them into the world, so I've sent them." John 17:18. On the following Sunday evening, after his resurrection, with his disciples again in the upper room, Jesus said to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." John 20:21. Like John Bunyan's Christian, we are pilgrims on the way to the celestial city, out of step with the paganism of this alien culture, but we are sent by Christ to be his ambassadors, his witnesses, his representatives. We are his church, and his church is the last barrier between the present moral breakdown and total chaos. We think it's bad now. Wait till after the rapture when the church is taken out. Oh my goodness, I'm thankful I won't be here. So what do we do? What are our marching orders? Well, like the Jews in exile, we have God's clear instructions. They were given to the Jews in Babylon in Jeremiah's letter to them, recorded in Jeremiah 29. And they are relevant to us in our modern day Babylon. So go from Revelation to Jeremiah 29, and real quickly, our time is gone, but we don't have time to highlight go in detail, but I just want to highlight them in our last couple of moments. But I would encourage you to read Jeremiah 29 this afternoon, and be sure to reread Lutzer's comments in chapter 2. First, he says, when in Babylon, settle down for the long haul. Settle down for the long haul. God tells the people in verses 4 and 5, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. The false prophet said, don't bother, God's going to deliver us soon. But God told Jeremiah here and later in chapter 25 that the captivity would last 70 years. That meant that most of the adults would not live to see the end of it. They would never go home. They would die in Babylon. But they must see that as God's will. We pray for the rapture. We hope that Christ will come back for us this year. Today would be a good day. But he may not return in our lifetime. So instead of looking for a way out, we must see our place in this pagan culture at this time in history as our assignment from our commander-in-chief. This is our post. Let's be there. Let's be faithful. We pray for revival and return to the Judeo-Christian ethic in America, but we may never see that. Revival is God's sovereign choice, but our task is to be his light in a dark place. And remember, God calls us to obedience, not success. Second instruction, when in Babylon, build strong families. Build strong families. We fear for the future of our children and grandchildren, but notice what God, he says, build strong families. He says, marry, have children, find spouses for your children so that they too may have children. Increase in number there, do not decrease. A key to our survival in a pagan culture is a strong Christian family built upon God's word. And that is certainly the key to the survival of our children and grandchildren. And I'm talking about a Christian family 7 days a week, not just on Sunday morning. I'm talking about mom and dad consistently walking with Christ and training up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. The pagans want our children, and they'll get them in public school, beginning in kindergarten, and then for sure in the secular university if we let them. We've long since lost public education to the secular humanists and the evolutionists and now the Marxists. And now they want to indoctrinate our children starting in kindergarten in sexual perversion and racial division and Marxist ideology and revisionist history. More and more believers see homeschooling and private Christian schools as their only options. I totally agree with that. I attended public school all my life until I got to college, but that was a different era, right after the flood. To be honest, I wouldn't think of sending my grandchildren to public school today. Yes, it's expensive, it's a sacrifice. If homeschooling is the route, that's a great commitment, but we're talking about our own flesh and blood. We're talking about eternal souls. But if your children must go to public school, and I know that that is true for many, many believers, then you have to keep on top of what they're learning and what they're hearing in the classroom and what they're getting from their classmates. I'd urge you to read what Dr. Tony Evans and his wife Lois did when their children were small in Dallas. But remember, that was a generation ago. Third instruction, when in Babylon, get involved in city life. Get involved. God tells them something very surprising in verse 7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I called you into exile. You see, followers of Christ are not rabble-rousers. We are not anti-government subversives. The word peace here is shalom, wholeness. We seek the shalom of Durham and Raleigh and Wake Forest and surrounding areas and North Carolina and the United States. That's why we stay informed on the issues and we vote biblical values, not partisan politics, in every election. We want leaders at every level whose policies most clearly reflect biblical values. That's why we pay our taxes. That's why we help our neighbors. That's why we feed the hungry. That's why we show the love of Christ and share the gospel. We know there's no real peace apart from that which Christ provides. Fourth instruction, when in Babylon, pray earnestly. At the end of verse 7, God tells the people to pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's what Paul told us to do in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all people, and especially for our leaders, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are you praying every day for our leaders, for our country? We must be praying, dear ones. Fifth instruction, when in Babylon, practice biblical discernment. Verses 8 and 9, God warns his people about the false prophets who will contradict his message from the true prophet Jeremiah. He says, don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. Dear ones, we have to know the truth so we can recognize error as soon as we hear it. And we don't know the truth if we don't know God's word. And it is shocking and disheartening to me to see how many professing believers and how many people in ministry like pastors have little or no biblical discernment. The greatest need in the evangelical church in America today is biblical discernment. Final instruction, when in Babylon, remember God's promises. Remember God's promises. In verses 10 to 14, God assures his people that he hasn't forgotten them. They must accept the discipline that they are receiving at the time, which will be 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But he promises, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you and will bring you from which I carried you into exile. In the midst of a pagan culture, we must know and cling to God's promises. They give us hope. They give us assurance. They give us stability and security. By the way, we have to understand God's promises in the context in which they were given. This passage contains a really famous verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. That's a great verse. It's a great promise, but it is not a promise for carnal Christians living in disobedience in the 21st century America to put on a plaque and hang on their walls and feel good about their sinful lifestyle. Now, we can have application today, but it was given to Judah to tell them, after 70 years of captivity, I will come to you and bring you back to the land. That's my plan that I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Know God's promises, dear one, and cling to them. Now, there's some great lessons for us in this study. I wish I had time to develop them, but let me list these three concluding lessons and we're done. I encourage you to read again Dr. Lutzer's comments on them. First, the blessing of desperation. The blessings of desperation. Only desperate people really pray and seek the Lord. That's just the way it is, sadly. Dr. Lutzer makes that point. It's important when you see the evangelical church is in a desperate situation today, but the sad irony is that most Christians aren't aware of it. They are clueless. They're part of the problem instead of the solution. Are you praying, dear ones? Here's the question. What will it take to get us on our knees? Second lesson, the encouragement of divine sovereignty. God hasn't lost when his people appear to lose. You see, the thinking of the ancient pagans like the Babylonians was this: if I beat you, then my God is stronger than your God. The Babylonians defeated the Jews, so they assumed that their God Marduk was more powerful than the Jews' God Yahweh. That's why Nebuchadnezzar raided Yahweh's temple and took the gold and silver implements back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God, Daniel 1. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize at the time what God tells us in Daniel 1, 1 and 2. It was the Lord who raised up the Babylonians and gave them victory over the Jews in order to discipline his people. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's military expertise. You see, modern pagans think the same way. We won the culture war, so your God Jesus is a wimp. So we're going to make jokes about him on late night talk shows and comedy routines, and we're going to use his name as a byword in our movie dialogue. Ha ha ha. But we know better. God will have the last word. Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's the question. Can we trust him, trust that he's in charge, and worship him? Finally, the rewards of reasonable risk. The doorway to sharing our faith, loving and praying for and meeting the needs of our enemies is the doorway to sharing our faith. Wait a minute. Did you say loving our enemies? Who in the world told us to do that? Jesus. Praying for our enemies, those who persecute us and mistreat us? Who said that? Jesus. Meeting the needs of our enemies, if he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Who told us to do that?